So I want to say a couple of words again about Advent and the Advent season. And we are celebrating something that has been traditional in the Christian church actually for a decent amount of time. Okay, we can find documentation from 4th, 5th century that actually demonstrate a type of Advent celebration in the early church. And this is what they have done. The themes have changed a little bit down through time. And the West, especially in Protestant circles, has kind of adopted a four-week progression leading up to the Christmas morning sermon, right? The service of the Christ candle. And so it's very exciting for me to celebrate this with you. This is the first time we're doing it. If you don't like it, let us know. If you do like it, then fantastic. But it's something we got a lot of requests of last year, and we figured let's go ahead and try it this year. And so each candle represents a specific theme. And traditionally, there's actually a sense of mourning almost associated with the first couple of candles, okay? It's not fully mourning, but it's one of those things where we're hoping. We have that expectation. And so the first candles are associated with that theme, hope. Is the first week, and that's what we will be focusing on this morning. And then the second week is prophecy or expectation, something of that sort. And then we get to the third week, which is a bit of a turn within the celebration. And the third week focuses on the theme of joy. And that's when we light the pink candle. The fourth week, we continue with the theme of love. And then finally, on Christmas morning, we celebrate Christ and his birth. And so that's the idea behind it, and that's what we're going to focus on. And so focusing this morning on hope, I want us to pray a prayer of hope after I light the candle. And please think, contemplate upon the theme of hope, that hoping, that expectation, that looking forward to who Christ is and what he will do when he comes. So I'm going to go ahead and light this first candle, Lord willing. And you really need Lord willing with one of these. There we go. Father God, we look forward to you, and we thank you. We hope in you, and we hope in your Son. We hope in the Holy Spirit that you have sent, and that you would continue to guide here this morning and throughout our lives. And Lord God, we hope for that second coming, that return of Jesus, when he will judge all of the world by his righteousness, and we will be able to step forward into the new heavens and new earth, into your glory. Father, we await and we hope with all of this eager expectation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 13. Job is a remarkable book about a man who seemingly had no reason to hope. He had no reason to hope. It looked like God had taken everything away from him. It looked like God had abandoned him. In fact, his wife had told him, curse God and die, before she departed and left him alone. And yet Job still had hope. And so we're going to be jumping around in our Bibles a little bit this morning, but I want to focus first and foremost here on Job 13:15, which is about the hope that we have in the midst of suffering. Okay, listen to Job 13:15. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illuminate our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hope actually belongs to the trinity, if you will, of Christian virtues. If you read in Paul has three Christian virtues that he loves to emphasize time and time and time again. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. That's how he describes it. But it's that second one we're focused on here this morning, hope. Now, some out in our world, in our society, they deride hope. They look down on hope. Hope is something that is simply wish fulfillment. It's something that you're desiring. You want something to come to pass, but you have no reason to believe that it actually will. And so many look down on hope in our society and culture. They think if it's going to be, it's up to you, and you have to actually get things done. Hope is for the birds. But we as Christians know better. And yet, I think we oftentimes don't understand what hope is. How does hope work? What is a true, biblically grounded hope? What does that look like compared simply to this wish fulfillment idea? We aren't always clear about what hope is or what it means. I think we often intuit hope, right? It's something that we can feel, we know, we can recognize, oh, I'm hoping in this, or my hope was deferred, as we read in the Proverbs this morning. It made my heart sick. But what does actually hope point to? What does it actually mean? Okay? And so it's with this idea that I want to point us forward to this concept. Because hope is our innate ache for the morning, we should trust in the coming sun, or sun, okay? Because hope is our innate ache for the morning, we should trust in the coming sun. And I have a specific image I want you to think about throughout our time on hope. This is the picture or image of a sunrise, okay? A sunrise is a perfect physical representation of the concept or theme of hope, okay? Whenever we have hope, that expectation, it is as though we are in the dark and we are awaiting the sunrise that is to come. We are looking forward to that time when the sun will come up and that eager expectation will be fulfilled. And so I want you to constantly, throughout this morning, be thinking of the picture or the image of the sunrise. Hope is our innate ache for the morning, and we should trust in the coming sun. That's what we must do. There are three areas I would like to focus on when it comes to hope. First, I want us to see here in Job that hope entails suffering. Hope entails suffering. For hope to be hope, truly, there actually has to be some sort of suffering involved. And we're going to see that, like I said, here in Job. Then I want us to move to Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah 40, we are going to see, as one viewer put it, hope is the fuel of the Christian life, okay? I couldn't think of any better expression than that hope is the fuel. This is something that keeps us going, keeps us driven, keeps us motivated in our Christian life. And so we're going to see that in Isaiah 40. Finally, I want us to see in Titus 2, there is hope for a future, okay? There is some aspect of hope that is future-oriented. It is looking forward to something that is to come. And so we always must be looking forward to the future, and we're going to see that in Titus chapter 2. But first, let's focus on this idea that hope entails suffering here in Job 13. You can see this very, very clearly in the first half of verse 15. He says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." There's an aspect in Job's life and his situation where he feels like he's being slain by God. If you don't know the story of Job very well, you can actually see in the first few chapters of the book that Job is headed down a road of suffering. He's headed down a road of trial. He seems to have everything that the world could ask for, and yet Satan comes and tells God, "Hey, Job only loves you because you bless him so much. If you took away all of his stuff, Job wouldn't really love you anymore." And God says, "Challenge accepted. You can go ahead and take whatever you'd like away from Job. Just don't take his life. We'll see if he curses me or if he continues to follow me." And so Satan does just that. He has many servants show up in the middle of one day and tell him all of these catastrophes that have befallen him, his family, and his property. And he ends up with nothing, sitting there, a broken man. And his friends come along, and they're trying to give him counsel, but they're not giving good counsel. They're not actually encouraging him properly in the Lord. And so Job is broken, and he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." You see, the modern perspective on suffering is that it's always bad. The modern perspective, the modern idea when it comes to suffering is that this is something that's always to be avoided. If anyone is out there suffering in the world, this isn't good, this isn't right, and it needs to be alleviated. Now, God is not a God that delights in our suffering. That is not something that he necessarily looks down gleefully upon us with. But we recognize in a fallen world, we actually go through suffering. And not only that, because we have a good God, he turns all things together for good. Romans 8:28, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, he turns all things together for good. And what that means is that if we are suffering in our lives, there's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. God is in charge. He's upon his throne. This suffering isn't random. It's not something that happened to just, you know, come along in your life chaotically out of some sort of random chance, and you are the unlucky benefactor of the suffering. Instead, this is something that God has brought along. So rather than when you're going through suffering in your life, looking up to the heavens and saying, what did I do wrong? Because we often think that way. Instead, we should be looking for, what do you want me to learn in this situation? Okay? You see, Job's friends had the mindset that if you're suffering, Job, you did something wrong. And so that's what they tried to teach him. They said, Job, the fact that you're suffering means you should look up at heaven thinking, what did I do wrong, and repent of your sins. If you repent of your sins and you stop being so self-righteous, Job, you would no longer be suffering. But in reality, that's not what happened. That is not why Job was suffering. And he's looking to heaven. He's saying, what can I learn in this situation? If you or a loved one is going through immense suffering in your life, I want you to know, now is not forever, okay? I know in the moment it can feel that way. It can feel like this is never going to end. It can feel like the current state of suffering that you find yourself in is going to be forever, and you can't imagine or envisage that anything will ever change. But that is not the case. Now is not forever. And as you fight on, struggle through this difficult time of suffering, God is going to transform your heart and your mind, and you'll look back on this suffering event later in your life, and you'll say, wow, God taught me a lot in that period of my life. And it's a valuable, valuable thing. So if you're suffering now, hang on. Hope comes in the morning. Not only that, but I also want us to compare to the suffering mindset that many in the ancient Near East would have. As I indicated, Job's friends had a perspective that suffering is the result of sin. And so you have a ditch on either side of the road here. Our modern society says that if you're suffering, that's wrong, it should be eliminated, no human being should ever suffer, ever. And then in the ancient world, they essentially said, no, if you're suffering, that is divine punishment, it is coming from God. And I want you to know that biblically, you can actually see that sometimes suffering is a punishment due to our sin, but sometimes it's not, and sometimes you can't tell, okay? So you find in the New Testament, the disciples coming to Jesus, and they would say to him, Jesus, this man was born blind. Who sinned, his parents or him, that he would be born blind? And Jesus says, neither. His blindness isn't due to the fact of sin. Instead, he was born blind so that God's glory could be seen today as I open his eyes. And sure enough, Jesus restored his sight. God was glorified in that. And so I want you to know, however difficult your suffering may seem, Jesus tells us that there is a plan and a purpose behind it. That our suffering is actually something that God is utilizing to glorify himself through you. Paul prayed many times that God would take this suffering away from him. He said, I have a thorn in my flesh. I prayed 3 times that God would take it away, but God told me, my grace is sufficient for you. Your weakness makes my strength perfect. And that is exactly the sort of thing that we need to recognize when we're suffering. So not only hold on, but don't fall for the simplistic trap that says, oh, your suffering is a result of your sin. Instead, God may be seeking to glorify himself in your life. Now, I do want to point our attention to the suffering aspect that's associated with hope, okay? Suffering itself has to do with a waiting or an expectation. Like I said earlier, hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's a type of suffering. And so, because hope is looking forward to something that's to come, something that's not here yet, that eager anticipation and expectation itself is a type or a sort of suffering. It's this tension, actually, that makes the hope meaningful. If everything you ever hoped for immediately came to pass, like you just hope for it and it's there, you just think and it appears, right? You would actually lose some aspect of that eager anticipation, that expectation. But that expectation is part of what causes it to have meaning for us. So that is the suffering that is often associated with it. And hope, therefore, itself involves suffering on a very foundational level. And so there's something that we can learn from this, okay? It's actually that eager expectation or anticipation that breathes meaning into what we are hoping for. And if that's the case, then we need to suffer well, okay? We do not need to suffer in a way that we're trying to get away from it. We do not need to suffer in a way that says this is bad or wrong and I want to step away from it. Instead, we need to accept and embrace the suffering that God has brought upon us and to suffer well in that moment as we wait eagerly, as we have that expectation for what is to come. There's one final insight that I think is found here in verse 15. And I love this aspect of the verse because it's so real and down to earth with human beings as we live our lives. Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. I want you to know that hoping well and suffering well does not preclude questioning. It does not preclude you asking God, what's going on here, God? I don't understand. I can't see the purpose behind all of that. I want you to know that that is not against God and his purpose and his plan for you as you are enduring this suffering, as you're going through this trial. God wants us to ask questions. God wants us to come to him and share what's on our hearts. God, I'm really struggling with this. God, I don't understand. God, please, why is this happening? I don't know. This is what Job is doing when he says, I will argue my ways to his face. I'm going to come to God and say, God, please, I don't understand. I don't get it. Why is this happening? But if you get up from your knees in that moment and move forward knowing God is still good, even though I don't understand, I will continue to persevere even though it doesn't make sense, then you have suffered well. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is praying, the King of the universe. And he's praying as sweat, drops of blood, as it were, are coming down from him. And he is in agony in his heart. And he says, God, if it could be according to your will, let this cup pass from me. What's he praying about? The suffering that he is going to endure on the cross. God, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. And so you too, in the suffering, in your life, on your knees before the Lord, God, why am I suffering? Please take this away, please. That is not sin. You're praying just as your Savior prayed. But after he prayed his ardent request to God, he said, God, nevertheless, your will, not my own, be done. He said, God, I've poured out my heart before you. You know my desires, but I know you are good. I know you are righteous. I know you are holy. Your will, not my own, be done. And so I will trust in you. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. Jesus lived that out perfectly. And that's exactly the pattern that we are to follow as we suffer. And so suffer well, yes, but lift up your questions to God. Lift up your requests. Ask him for what you desire. Ask him if he can actually remove this suffering from you. But then when you stand up, you say, nevertheless, Lord, your will, not my own, be done. And if it is your will that I would continue to suffer through this, I will do so, making joy in my heart to the Lord. We have a great privilege in our suffering to suffer as our Savior suffered. We suffer in a way that we understand in a very small form, of course, but we understand a little bit of what our Savior went through. And so hope entails suffering, but amidst this suffering, we always remember that the sunrise is coming, okay? We have cause for hope. The sunrise is coming. Now, I also want us to look at Isaiah 40, 31. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, 31. This is a beloved verse for many and with good reason, because what we see here in Isaiah 40, 31 is the embodiment of hope. This is what hope looks like, okay, here in Isaiah 40, 31. This is what it looks like. What we've been talking about up until now has been abstract in many ways. It's been a concept, okay? But now, here in Isaiah 40, we are going to see hope in a very concrete form. It's actually being exemplified for us. Isaiah 40, 31, this is what hope looks like. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Now that word right there in verse 31, that word translated wait in the ESV, this is a word that is often translated either wait or hope in the whole Old Testament, okay? This Hebrew word is kiva, and it means to wait or to hope. Half the time, it seems, the Old Testament will translate it as wait, and then half the time or so, it will translate it as hope. So it's often translated as hope. And what this means is that hoping involves a waiting of sorts, okay? When you look at the Hebrew itself, these two concepts are inextricably tied together. Hoping and waiting go together. And so as I'm talking about suffering well, hoping in the Lord, there's an aspect of waiting that comes with this. I told you earlier that if every time you just thought about what you wanted, it appeared before you, it would actually take so much of the anticipation, the hope out of everything that we desire. If it immediately appeared, I didn't have to expect it, I didn't have to wait for it, there was no anticipation, it would suck so much of the life and joy out of life. I don't know if Christmas was this way for you as a child, but when we were having to go to sleep on Christmas Eve and getting ready to wake up Christmas morning, that felt like the longest night in the world, okay? Couldn't sleep, so much eager anticipation, right? And just so much excitement about Christmas morning. And it's a perfect picture of hope because we're waiting. We have to wait. We're looking forward to this that is to come, but it's something where it isn't here yet. And part of that anticipation is what makes all of that waiting worth it. Now, I want you to see something else here in the passage. It says, but they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, that is an important word right at the beginning. It actually means that this is a counterpoint to another idea that's already been expressed. This is verse 30, okay? So verse 30 and verse 31 go together. Verse 30 makes a point, and verse 31 makes the counterpoint. So what is the point that's made initially? It says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And of course, here, the reference to youths and to young men, it's trying to point out the fact that those who would have the best chance of persevering according to the flesh, those who are of the greatest physical strength and might, who, if anyone could do it without the Lord, they could. They are going to grow weary. They are going to grow tired. They are going to lose their strength. They shall fall exhausted because their strength is not going to renew them. Instead, and here's the counterpoint, those who wait or hope for the Lord shall renew their strength. I don't know if you've ever been witnessing a bunch of young men with a lot of vitality do a hard job, a lot of physical labor, right? And you're almost amazed at how much they're able to do, how much weight they can lift and move, how much they can just keep going and going despite all odds. Do they ever get tired? Do they ever wear out, you ask yourself? And the answer is yes, they do get tired, they do wear out, and they have to replenish their bodies with physical sustenance and rest, and God helps them to grow and to be strengthened and to continue and to press on. And that's the picture in the image here. It is as though spiritually, if we are growing weary, we are fainting, we are exhausted, God, if we will hope in Him, He will renew us. He will refresh us. Just as those young men must take in all of that food and sustenance, that water, they have to sleep. Just as though the physical body needs all of those things, so too, spiritually, hope is the fuel that keeps the Christian going. And you will be as spiritually vital as the youngest and strongest of young bucks out there. spiritually. Your age doesn't matter. Your spiritual vitality, young at heart, you will feel full of the Holy Spirit, and that will cause you to keep going. And as the scriptures say, you will mount up with wings like eagles. You will run and not be weary. You will walk. You will not faint. This is what that hope looks like. And so we should not count in the flesh for our hope, okay? I don't want to set up a false dichotomy here. God has given us bodies. God loves bodies. He made them, okay? And he loves to see us live and move and have our being in this world that he has created. But if we live only for the flesh, we will fail. Instead, we don't force the issue. We don't take matters into our own hands, trying to accomplish things here in this world through our own strength or might. Instead, we trust in the Lord. This is developing an intuition. A good gut is worth 1,000 strong men. I want you to know that. Spiritually, a good gut, hearing the intuition of God, hearing the directing of His Holy Spirit, that is going to guide and direct our steps. But our gut can be fallible. It can be something that leads us astray if we're not careful. And so we must be very careful to renew our minds, transform our minds by God's word. That's how we develop this good gut that I'm speaking of. We develop it through learning and understanding from God's word. And finally, I don't want us to overlook the fact of the hope, okay? The hope, verse 31, they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Key word being the Lord here. Prayer and meditation is a good place where we can develop this good gut. As we come to God, we are hoping on God. We are hoping in the Lord, and He is guiding and directing our steps. He is helping us, and He is filling us with His Spirit. And so it is through that difficulty, that trial, that prayer, that we are actually growing and developing into the men and women that He would want us to be. And so sunrise is coming. And I want you to know that in this sense, we should be praying through the night, okay? We should be praying through the night because sunrise is coming. If you could give me control again real quick. Next slide, if you will. Perfect. So sunrise is coming, and Jacob is a perfect example of this wrestling through the night. Okay, I don't know if you remember the story of Jacob and him wrestling with the angel. He wrestled all night with him. It was dark. It was midnight. But Jacob knew sunrise was coming. And I will not let you go, said Jacob, until you bless me. Sometimes in the night, literally, truly, you'll have that wrestling in your heart. You'll have that uneasy spirit where you feel like, God might be calling out to me. Maybe I must come to Him in prayer at this time, in this moment. I'm feeling restless. My heart is not steady before the Lord. It's a picture of the wrestling that we do with God. We have hope for the morning to come. That is the fuel that keeps us going. But in the meantime, we are wrestling with the Lord. And so it's a perfect picture or image of Jacob wrestling with the fact that hope is the fuel that keeps the Christian going. I want us to go to our final verse and point now, and this is in Titus chapter 2. So please turn with me to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus 2 is a wonderful chapter in the Bible. A lot of good stuff in Titus chapter 2. And verse 13 is one of the highlights, really. Titus 2:13. Fantastic verse, says this, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, okay? And I want you to see that hope involves the future. Hope is looking forward to the future that is to come. And yes, during Advent season, we're hoping and we're hoping in Christ coming at His first coming to be born, and we're looking forward to that. But here in our redemptive history period that we're in, we're hoping or looking forward to the second coming of Christ. That is what we're focused on. That is what we are hoping for. And so you can actually see here very clearly in verse 13, that is the emphasis for the hope. The hope is for the second coming. The hope is for His appearing, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, very powerful verse. Now, as an aside, I want you to know that this is one of the most powerful verses in the entire Bible that proves the divinity of Jesus, okay? So this is an aside, but I do want to bring your attention to it if you want to study this more. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here in this verse, Jesus Christ is being described as our great God and Savior. Both apply to him in this verse. If you're interested in this, this is called the Granville Sharp Rule. You can look it up at a later date, but it's not been refuted up until now, and it shows that the Greek construction of how the Greek is understood means that Jesus is being explicitly referred to as God in this verse. The appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, okay? So if you have somebody who struggles with the divinity of Christ, or maybe you do yourself, you can check out this verse, or you can look up the Granville Sharp Rule. I have a little video about it on my YouTube channel, okay? So if you're interested in looking into it, you can open that up and see the Granville Sharp construction and how it's used here in Titus 2:13, all right? So, very powerful statement of Christ's divinity, but I want us to focus instead explicitly on the second coming aspect, okay? Waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Hope is explicitly referring to the second coming of Christ. D.L. Moody says this in his notes. He says, in 53 places where hope is referred to in the Bible, it relates to Christ's second coming. 53 times your Bible references the topic of hope, it is constantly trying to point you forward to the second coming, to the fact that Jesus is coming again. I know it feels like we're in this interim period, right? It feels like, where is Jesus? He said he was coming quickly after all. Why is it taking so long? Well, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that part of the reason it's taking so long is that God loves us and he wants to bring as many people into his kingdom as possible. Okay? He wants to shore up so many Christians in his kingdom. If Jesus came back, I don't know, 20 years ago, I wouldn't have been saved. All right? I wouldn't have been saved. I wouldn't have been a Christian. If he came back 20 years ago, I wouldn't have had that opportunity to bow the knee, repent of my sins, and believe. And that is the case for you, for people in your family, for your children, for your children's children, etc. God is building his mighty kingdom full of his children. And that is why it seems so long. It seems like he is waiting so long. But there is always that eager expectation, looking forward to Christ's second coming. Again, hope used 53 times. Now, our hope has content. All right, I've been talking a lot about hope broadly, but there's a content to our hope. There's a specific thing that we're hoping for. Have you ever met somebody who was like eternally cheerful and optimistic, but then you like drilled down and it was just all clouds and bubblegum, right? Like there was actually no substance to their hope. Okay, they were eternally optimistic, but you're like, no, this is a situation where we need to be realistic. And they're like, no, it's all just going to work out in the end, I trust. And it's like, no, this is a disaster, and it's about to go very poorly, okay? There is a realism associated with our hope. Our hope has content. It is not blind. Our hope is in the salvation that Jesus Christ is going to bring when he returns again. He has promised he will return again, and so we hope in that. Now, how do we relate to this second coming? How do you practically hope in this fact that Jesus will come again? Well, first, we must trust. We must trust that he is going to come again. He said he would. He promised he would. Jesus has never promised something that he didn't fulfill, and we trust in his word. And we know if he hasn't come back yet, it's because he has a good reason for that. And so we trust throughout this whole time, even though it feels like he is long or he is tarrying. And not only that, we wait patiently. That's our second. We wait patiently, okay, during this time, knowing that he is going to deliver on his promises. Finally, third, we have confidence. We have confidence as we wait patiently, as we trust in him. And that confidence is founded in a good person because he always fulfills his promises. Again, this isn't hopeless optimism. This isn't us just saying, well, I have confidence even though I don't have any reason. No, we have very good reason. The God of the universe has promised. And what is the result? If we relate to the second coming in this way, Paul tells us the result. The result is this. It's in verse 13 still. It is that we will seek to live godly lives. In fact, let's go up to verse 11 so we can see the whole context. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. Okay? You see, the hope drives us. It motivates us to live a godly life, to resist sin, to recognize that while I wait here, I still have work to do. I still have transformation, sanctification that must happen in my life. Others are not disciples yet, and so they must be discipled. We must evangelize the nations so that all of the nations will bow the knee before Christ. We have work to do, and so we persevere. We resist our sins. We seek to grow in sanctification and Christ-likeness and holiness so that God would be honored to the extent that he deserves. And so we recognize that this is not idleness. When we wait patiently on the Lord, we are not being idle. In fact, here in verse 13, many have pointed out that this word waiting often has associated with it a connotation of eagerness. It's not just waiting, sitting on your hands like, okay, I'm just waiting around. It's that eager anticipation, that eager expectation. This word often means that I'm waiting with bated breath, as it were. I can't wait. When is this going to happen? I'm looking, I'm hoping. When is he going to come? Is he here? A fitting picture for this is if you're waiting for a family member to come visit that hasn't been to your house in a while. Do you just sit on the couch and just wait? Like, well, they should be getting here 4 hours from now, so I'm just going to wait, sitting here on my hands, not doing anything. No, you're busy. You're moving around the house. You're cleaning things up. You might be sweeping. You might be vacuuming. Now we pull out the mop. We don't always pull out the mop, but we're going to pull out the mop this time, right? You're eagerly moving about the home, trying to get it ready, trying to prepare it. You're not idle. You're cleaning, and you're doing so to an extreme extent. You're doing it in an over-aggressive fashion because you recognize that sunrise is coming. You recognize that I need to prepare myself. I need to be ready. I need this to be presentable for when he returns. I need to actually prepare my life, my heart, my soul in such a way that when Jesus Christ comes, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that is the proper response to this hope we have. I want us to end with a few verses of a parable Jesus told about his second coming. Just a few verses here. This is Luke 12, 35 to 37, if you're taking notes. Jesus said this. He said, "Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." I'm eager, I'm ready, I'm waiting to open this door. Verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at his table, and he will come and serve them." This is the true fulfillment of a godly Christian hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us all of this beautiful truth in your word. And I pray, Lord, as you guide and direct our steps, I pray that you would cause us to live in a manner that we would be hopeful, that we would eagerly anticipate the coming of your Son. And as we look back, we would be so glad and full of joy in our hearts at the hope that you have fulfilled for your people down through the centuries. We thank you, Lord God, that you have transformed our hearts, our minds, our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would continue to do so, and we would eagerly anticipate the day when we can step into your glory and behold you face to face. We thank you for all of your grace and mercy, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone, let's go ahead and get started. That's right. So we have, Lord willing, we have a full half hour if you guys would like, and we could discuss. And if not, you know, I have no interest in dragging out people's mornings. So if we end a little early, we can. But it just depends on how the questions go and the discussion. So does anyone want to kick us off? Go ahead. Yeah.
If they have no desires, it might just be, it might as well be an amoeba.
Right. Yeah, and you know, the hope being the fuel, if you want to use that image or that picture, then yeah, you're dead broken on the side of the road, right? You don't have any fuel, you can't go anywhere, you can't do anything, right? It's that hope that drives us, like you said, it's associated with, like you said, desires and goals and different things like that. And our hope is obviously pointed towards Jesus, you know, and that eager expectation. And that's what Titus talks about. It's what causes us to desire godliness, holiness, righteousness in life, all of those aspects. So, yeah, but you're right. You an amoeba, you know, just kind of lifeless, formless, going with the flow, just always reacting to everything in the world, not actually proactive about sanctification. Yeah, and you know, we live in a lost and dying world, right? So we do see a lot of sadness out there, and that's why we bring Christ to people, you know. So, but you're absolutely right. Go ahead. That's right. When you have your hope on things that are not God, then even once you get it, it doesn't feel as good as you thought it was going to. You thought that would satisfy your heart, your desires, your soul, and it doesn't. I forget which early church father, but you know, well-known quote that we have a God-shaped hole, right? And so we're constantly trying to stuff all the stuff in the world into our God-shaped hole, and they can't fill it up, you know, where once you put God in there, it's like there's that peace. There's that satisfaction. Now I have a hope that once it's realized, feels complete. It feels full, and I can rest. I can exhale. Ah, you know, which you're right. And I've seen a lot of people in the world who are very ambitious, perhaps, may look like they have hope, but they're grasping for all this other stuff, which really doesn't satisfy. Yep.
Yeah. Every now and then I'll be in Walmart, and I'll be in the electronics area, and they'll have those drones out, and I thought, man, it'd be nice to have one of those drones. Maybe I'll buy it. It's not that expensive. And then before I even pick it up, something goes through my mind, when are you going to use it?
Right. This has been a tough lesson for me to learn, because I have a collector. There's a collector in me, right, that loves to have things, right? And it's like, that's that close to materialism, you know? You got to be very careful with that. And it's right, I've that's one of the lessons I've had to learn the hard way, that it doesn't matter how much stuff you get, yeah. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy.
And you use it once and leave it on the shelf.
There you go. Yep. Yeah, go ahead.
So I'm your perspective on, like, two broad issues that I wonder about a lot, and you touched on them in the sermon, that the Bible, especially the New Testament, does speak very favorably of suffering. Like, God works through suffering, we are refined through suffering, like God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And you've talked about embracing suffering. And so I wonder if you could talk a little bit about, it doesn't mean that we should go out looking for suffering, per se. Right, and this leads to the second thing, which is, you know, you talked about sort of the spiritual, pouring out a request to God, asking him to take the cup, but being submitted to him if he doesn't remove the suffering. But many kinds of suffering, God gives us some agency over, right? I mean, I'm hungry, and I can make myself a sandwich, or that sort of thing. And so I wonder if you could talk a little bit about, you know, embracing suffering, but not in kind of a masochistic kind of way, and like how God wants us to think about alleviating suffering as we can, while also being content and embracing it and for what he's doing in it as well. So I know it's kind of a lot of stuff. I don't know if you can speak to that.
It really is, and this is a very important New Testament theme, just because it's nuanced, there's a lot of tension, and there's a lot of, if you try to create a black and white rule out of almost any of it, you end up in an extremist form. And we've seen that down through church history, where people were deliberately inflicting suffering upon themselves because they thought it somehow represented godliness. And if you read certain passages in the New Testament, you can see how it gets there. And so you used a word that I think is essential surrounding this concept, and that's the word contentment. When we can have Paul's mindset of, I am content in all things, that to me is getting at the heart of what we need to suffer well, to suffer without glorifying the suffering itself. And that's a heart orientation. It's a mindset. It's an attitude that needs to be worked in us internally, that I am truly content. If I'm suffering, I'm content. If I have plenty, I'm content. And if you can get to that space, then you're going to be able to navigate the complexities of this very, very well. This is actually, I think, part of developing that good gut I talked about. The good gut actually has contentment. And so it is not going to hedonistically pursue all of these material things, even if God laid them out in front of us, but it's not going to despise them either, thinking that there's any sort of godliness in rejecting all of those things and turning our nose up at it, right? It will be able to look at that and say, oh, I don't need any of this, but I'm very pleased that God chose to furnish me with some of it, and so I will enjoy it with gladness. There's one other concept that I want to tie into this, and this is the concept that I would call having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. There are so many ways to inflict ourselves within the Christian life, physically, spiritually, etc., thinking that we are purchasing or earning for ourselves some sort of godliness or sanctification or holiness by doing that thing. And I've seen it time and time again in Christians' lives, well-meaning, but I am going to deliberately put myself in a suffering situation because I think it's more holy or more godly. And I actually think that's a perversion of what we're talking about here. That's not contentment in what God has provided. If God is providing something for me, spurning it because I'm better than it or something like that is actually not leaning into what God has given. So, you know, those are a few concepts that I use to help triangulate myself on this. What it looks like in practice is, yeah, sometimes fast, for example. And that would be appropriate at times, especially if you feel like, man, this desire for food, it's gripping me more than I want it to, right? It's pulling me in a way that I don't like, and so I'm going to fast for a little bit. But also, I know how to feast. I know how to really just sit back and enjoy everything God has provided and eat heartily to the Lord, right? And, you know, wow, I praise God that he's provided me with so much. And here's the thing, I would be perfectly happy in either situation. It's that contentment that I think if you truly have grounded and centered within yourself, you're going to be able to navigate suffering well very, very dynamically. So I hope that helps, but you really do have to put together like three or four broad New Testament themes and bring them all together under one banner to help triangulate yourself in the moment-to-moment action in life. So this is definitely one of those areas that I think completely defies just a black and white rule. Yeah, really good question. Go ahead.
Never know from one day to the next if you're going to have a place to live, if you're going to have food to eat. I mean, all these kinds of things.
Yeah.
You think of that as suffering. And then as I got older and everything, and I would question myself, you know what? Are you sure, Shirley, everything's okay between you and the Lord? I mean, everything's going well? You don't have anything that's really, you know, really bothering you or bugging you? I mean, if you're not suffering, is there something wrong? And finally, I had to realize, I think I was content with where I was at, and suffering, I've decided, doesn't necessarily mean, maybe the way someone, to me, my suffering is my outcry to the Lord for members of my family, being concerned for them, To me, that can be suffering, because it's painful to think that something would happen and they wouldn't come to know the Lord and they would leave this life without it. So I had to reevaluate what I thought suffering was and say, okay, so God has been good to me and blessed me to not have all these things and upheavals in my life that I had when I was younger. It's been kind of smooth and calm, and I'm thankful for that. But suffering can then be in another way. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say?
It does.
Because I did question myself for a while. Maybe I'm not.
No, I think.
Should be, because everything seemed to be going so well.
Sure. Now, and I think some of that is a transfer of our heart's desire or motivation from a selfish or self-oriented perspective to a selfless or other-oriented perspective. So when I'm constantly thinking, why am I suffering so much in my life, there is a sense in which I'm turned inwards, right? And what happens is, as we gain that contentment, like you said, things seem to be going well, I'm content with where God has me, that affords us the opportunity, in a sense, to turn outwards and to love others as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, right? And so when your suffering now is associated with others, that is very Christ-like. It's now I am suffering, but it's in a different way. It's not for, the food in my mouth. It's not for the clothes on my back. I'm now suffering truly in anguish for the hearts of my family, my friends, my loved ones, etc., that don't know Christ. I've turned outwards, right? And that's a selfless, a sacrificial love that I think is very, very good. So I think that's an important turn or aspect. And also, I do think you have a good impulse or desire in there where you kind of asking that question, because the goal of the Christian life is not to live an existence free from suffering. But that is the goal of so many people out in the world. They just want to live an existence free from suffering. So if I had enough money, if I had enough XYZ, they just get to fill in the blank, and that would be an existence free from suffering. And that's how they kind of paint it. That's not our goal as Christians. And so I do think it's proper at times to ask yourself, man, things are going so well. Am I resting on my laurels, right? Am I just, like the guy Jesus talked about, right? I've stored up all of my goods in the barn, and I have plenty for many years. I will retire and kick back. You fool, this night your life will be required of you. So that is not the goal, is to, shore up a suffering-less existence. That's not our goal. And so when you see, man, I don't seem to be suffering much, it's good to ask yourself that question. But I think that turn towards suffering on behalf of or for the sake of others is a very Christ-like turn. So I think that's good as well. Sure. And I think it's good, right? That's the working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works within us, right? Like we are taking seriously our calling and our walk. So I think that's a good expression. Go ahead.
A couple of weeks ago, I was at a friend of mine's, and we were praying about the election.
Yeah.
It was the night before. And there were several of us, and I knew that many of them had ailments in their bodies. So as we were waiting for two people to get there, I said, why don't we pray?
Yeah.
Let's pray, And, so we prayed for the diseases and the illnesses that we suffered. And it got to the where we were wrapping up the night. And one person who has a lot of things wrong with her body that they don't even know why.
Sure.
And she's in anguish, in fear. And so we were praying for her. I got over to her and I just got down on my knees and I saw that her hands were like this. I grabbed her hands and I said, are you ready to drink this cup of suffering and share Jesus' suffering? Are you ready to do that? That's what God has done.
Yeah.
Because I am in pain from head to toe.
Right. Yeah.
And God different ways of dealing with it, and to me, it's the most miraculous thing that has ever happened.
Yeah.
Because I treasure every single
Right.
You know, I just welcome it. It's just like, oh, yay, I'm going to get to grow some more.
That's right. And that's
where some of this hope comes into play, because rather than the suffering feeling meaningless, why am I suffering for no reason? And so many people out in the world, even well-meaning Christians, struggle with that. And that's why they're so against suffering, because they feel like it's meaningless. My suffering doesn't have a purpose. It doesn't have a reason. There's no point to it. It just happens to me. Why? When you can turn from that and instead embrace, just like you said, Christ, and understand that Christ teaches us that our suffering does have a purpose. It does have a meaning. It does have a reason. And in a sense, it is to be cherished. That's a very mature Christian thing to say. A lot of people can't say that. But in a sense, even that suffering is to be cherished, because I know that God is transforming me through it. If you can get to that point, that is a life of faith that will bloom and blossom into really a river of living water that flows out of you and provides sustenance and nourishment to others. Correct. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's right, and it's that contentment, even amidst all of that, that allows you to kind of keep going, keep putting one foot in front of another, right? And that's part of the Christ path that we're meant to follow, that he reveals to us. It's just like you said, are you willing, right? And even think to some of the things that Jesus told his disciples. His disciples sitting around, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand, etc. And he explicitly asked them, can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? And they think, of course, yes. Yes, Lord, we can drink the cup, right? Exactly. Right. It is, but it's. Mm-hmm. And it's a paradox for many people to embrace that. They can't understand in their minds, but you know, just like Paul was saying earlier, there's so much New Testament texts that speak to that suffering as something that God brings our way and that we embrace in faith. So, yeah, I appreciate you sharing that. Go ahead.
Are, like, Christian, but they're not the same, I guess, mindset. How would I, like, witness to them without compromising the truth?
Yeah.
It's a really challenging question. I think what you're essentially dealing with probably is there's a form of Christianity, and it's especially present in Protestant Christianity, Baptist, Evangelical, etc. There's a form that essentially says or assumes, I've got my ticket punched, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven, what does it all matter? And so, like, if that person were asked, are you a Christian, they would say, yes, I'm a Christian, because they know they need to believe in Jesus as their fire insurance to protect them from hell, and that's it. Other than that, their life is theirs to live. They can do whatever they please. Like I said, they got their ticket punched. And I actually, when I was converted the first time, it was in this way. I explicitly went to somebody, because I really resonated with a sermon or a message, I explicitly went to a friend and I said, I want to become a Christian. What do I do? And they had me pray a prayer after them. And after I prayed my prayer, it was, Jesus, I'm a sinner, come into my heart, and be my Savior. Amen. Right? And I said, is that it? I actually said, is that it? And they said, yep, you're a Christian. You should get baptized now. And so I signed up to get baptized, and I did. And I was a false convert for a couple of years. And you come talk to me. Jess would come talk to me. Hey, do you, InterVarsity, a Christian club on campus, you want to go? I don't need to go to that. Why would I go to that? Right? I had no interest in the things of God. I had no interest in studying his word. And I was never taught repentance. I was never taught that I had to turn from my wicked ways. I was never taught that I don't just believe in Jesus as my Savior. He's also my Lord. And if he's my Lord, I have to follow him with my life. I was never told those things. And this is, I'm sorry, but just evangelical Christianity in general, this is just kind of a latent mindset that's out there, because there's such an emphasis or focus on getting you to believe, right? If I can get you to believe, then you're saved, and then we're good to go. But I believe firmly that the Bible teaches over and over again, Matthew 7 is one I always run to here, is it's not just saying I believe, but it's actually undergoing the new birth that Jesus talks about in John 3, where I'm born again, and then my lifestyle being transformed by that internal working that's in my heart. So, go ahead.
Because I was in the same boat, like I, exactly what you were talking about. Like,
yep.
I felt like I didn't need to do things. I felt like I had my ticket punch and everything. But Luke 6:46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And that, it just like hit me, because all my friends, or not only my friends, just people I know, and stuff, they all say that they're Christian. They go out and party and go and do this and that. And it just makes me like think of that verse all the time.
Yeah.
False.
Yeah, Matthew 7 is a big one for me. I would encourage you, if you have a chance, there's a little sermon, and this was so impactful on me. I heard this sermon in college while I was a false convert, and it shocked me to my core. And it's a little sermon by a preacher named Paul Washer, and it's called Shocking Youth Message. And what happened, I'll just give you a little bit of background. He shows up, he's a guest preacher at a youth conference. So you have a conference with all of these youth here gathered, and he was set to preach on, say, the third day. And he shows up, he has a sermon prepared, and he witnesses the actions being taken by these youth who call themselves Christians on days 1 and 2. And he's just shocked. He's like, none of these youth are saved. None of them. And we're all up here preaching as though they're just saved and it's a great time and we're all Christians here, etc. And he said he couldn't sleep the night before he was to go out and preach his sermon. So he just got up and preached Matthew chapter 7. That's it. He just set it down, and he's like, and you could hear a pin drop during that sermon. He also says when he finished, he was never invited back, yeah. Right? But he preached holiness. He preached righteousness. He preached, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? And I would encourage you to listen to that, because that's what you're wrestling in this moment with, is many of your friends, they're false converts. They think they're Christians. They're not. They don't actually have the Spirit within them. They haven't been born again. They haven't truly repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And what Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, only they will enter. That's key. And they need to see that, and that text needs to impact them in a meaningful way. It sounds like God did that to you, but now you're kind of the trailblazer for your friends, right? It happened to you, and you kind of feel crazy because you're like, how on earth can I get you to see it? Because they're not. And so that's the challenge, though. I would encourage you to listen to that message, and there are a lot of books and stuff written on false conversion and how to try to break through to somebody. Fortunately, in God's mercy, in my life, he woke me up to the fact that I was a false convert. And I was like, I haven't been a believer this whole time. I need to change. I need to repent. And that is when the Holy Spirit came and filled my life, right? So that's one of the challenges you're gonna be dealing with. Go ahead.
Those of us that are Christians, when we're dealing with other people, we need to live our life like each day, our life is a sermon to them.
Right.
Not necessarily so much what you say, but what you actually do.
Right.
If we live our life as a sermon, we're more likely to get more people to ask.
Yeah.
What kind of hope do you have?
Yeah.
What do you have that I don't?
Yeah. I know it's a quote that's been abused, but one early church father said, preach the gospel always, use words when necessary, right? And his point is your lifestyle should also be an example of the gospel. And don't get me wrong, we should also tell people with words, yes. but there's a kernel of truth bound up in that little statement that, yeah, my lifestyle preaches the gospel as well. And it needs to be, those need to be in concert with one another. My lifestyle and what I say I believe, they need to line up.
Last year was where I really grew my faith and realized I wasn't going to put the Lord through this college athletes ministry. But anyway, we're studying Joshua and just how he always rose early and was praying to the Lord and always asking for guidance. And people trusted in him because he led first by living out his life and
That's powerful. And what I would say, pray for wisdom in regards to this, because it can seem like sometimes if you do this improperly, it can seem like you're really judgmental and, you know, you're looking down on them and you think you're better than them, etc. And so just be very cautious with how you navigate this. It's good that they're turning their heads and they're like, what's up, man? And if you can respectfully share, hey, this just really impacted me and it's meaningful to me and I felt like, and you can do it because you're trailblazing for them, so you've already gone on the journey. So you don't have to say, you aren't living right. Instead, you can say, I realized I wasn't living right. I said I believed, but I wasn't acting like it, and it was convicting to me. The Holy Spirit showed me that I needed to do what Jesus says, and that's why I'm trying to change. That's why I've truly repented, right? And so you're leading by example. You can show in humility and respect that's the path you're trying to go down. And then, you know, ideally they'll keep asking questions and, hey, what do I think? Because you're also gonna grow in righteousness and holiness and wisdom during this time. And then your friends are gonna continue to come to you asking for guidance as they wrestle with difficult situations, right? And you're going to be able to have the wisdom of the Lord to share with them, right? And so, yeah, it's a challenging task that God has called you to, but I think that's the direction to go. And shoot me an email, because I have a lot of resources on true and false conversion and things like that that are very accessible that I think you might be able to share with some people, or even just read yourself, and that might give you a few more verses in addition to Luke and Matthew, et cetera, that would help you as you try to help your friends to see that they need to truly repent and believe. You can't take Jesus as Savior if you don't always also take Him as Lord. He is both your Savior and your Lord. And they're trying to take Him as Savior without taking Him as Lord. He is both or none. And so that's what you're trying to get them to see. But it's the Holy Spirit who will illuminate their heart and mind. So trust in Him and pray, pray, pray. Really good question. Go ahead.
It's just like that last song.
Yep.
He has broken every chain. If you're still chained up,
that's right,
in the ways of the world,
that's right,
and you're walking as those who follow the ways of the world, then you have not experienced Jesus. There's no way you can continue in a life of darkness,
right,
once He enters, because the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and you can't live that way anymore.
That's right. He who sins is a slave to his sin.
You know,
And if the Son of Man makes you free, He makes you free indeed.
Yeah. You know, and it's just like, I see and I hear and I experience so many things, and it's just, my heart breaks.
Yeah.
You know, because I have asked Jesus to give me His heart and break it for what He makes His.
Yeah.
And it breaks. And I try to share why I have joy.
Yeah.
And why I worship the way I do, because I'm in the throne room.
Yeah.
It is not pretend. It is not, you know, for show. It is because I'm there.
Yeah.
You know, and I just, I want people to come along. You know, just come along.
Praise God. And that's the journey we're all on. We're all trying to help bring people along. I'm going to pray. We've hit our time. And then if you'd like to chat further, just feel free to come up afterwards. Lord God, we thank You for all of Your grace and mercy. We thank You for Your word. Please guide and direct our steps this week as we all go forth from this place. Please help us to have wisdom, understanding, and the fruit of the Spirit being displayed actively in our lives. I want to pray for Noah right now, Lord God, that You would fill him with wisdom and understanding. You would help him to be a light to his friends, his family members, and those in his sphere of influence, Lord God, so that he can show Christ to them, Lord. We thank You for all You've done for us, Lord, and we ask that You would continue to work in our lives for Your glory and for the good of Your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.